This morning, I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. Continuing our study of Matthew's gospel, and in a way that is very providential this morning, as the portion that we'll be examining includes the institution of the Lord's Supper by Jesus in the upper room the night he was betrayed, preparing us so wonderfully well from Scripture then for the administration of the supper here at the end of our service. And so I'd ask that you follow along in your Bibles or in the bulletin as I read from Matthew chapter 26, beginning with verse 17. And there we read that now on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" He said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.' And the disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, 'Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me.' And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him one after another, 'Is it I, Lord?' He answered, 'He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born.' Judas, who would betray him, answered, 'Is it I, Rabbi?' He said to him, 'You have said it so.' Now, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.' And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee.' Peter answered him, 'Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. Peter said to him, 'Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you.' And all the disciples said the same." The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade and fall, but this, God's word from Matthew chapter 26, endures forever. Won't you please join me again in prayer? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that as we have been seeing Matthew's gospel, the good news that he declares is a good news that is built upon the self-sacrifice of Jesus for sinners, that Jesus took upon himself the penalty which our sin deserved. And we thank you, O God, that this is so central, that not only is it what we declare in the gospel, but it is what we point to in the bread and the cup of the supper instituted in the gospel, and which we will enjoy here in a few brief moments. Father, we pray, therefore, that our focus, our faith, would be centered on the self-sacrifice of Jesus, his suffering, his willing and voluntary death in order to secure forgiveness and life for everyone who trusts in him. Father, may we boast in and only upon the cross of Jesus today. We pray these things in the Savior's name. Amen. Sometimes the simplest things are the most meaningful. And I suspect for many of us, we've had the experience that even when the world around us just seems to be in utter chaos, that we've had an occasion to sit down with loved ones, friends, family, people we respect, whom we care about, and we've had occasion to sit together around a meal. And in that meal and in that time, the fellowship experienced over that meal, there's a sense in which peace and comfort have flooded into our being. Even though the world around us has been aflame, there has been a peace that has settled upon our hearts. There is peace, there is calm that comes from communing with others, and in particular over a meal. And as we hear from Matthew chapter 26 about Jesus setting up this meal, this Passover, with his disciples, and as we read these moments here, these brief moments where Jesus experienced fellowship with them, we recognize that this is exactly what's going on. These few brief moments are a place of calm and peace that are there for Jesus and for his friends before the approaching storm of his coming sufferings. These brief moments in the upper room are the calm before the storm of Jesus' suffering. And indeed, in Luke chapter 22, Jesus says this very specifically to his disciples. He says, "I have longed to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." There is something so meaningful, something so important about these brief moments of communion there in the upper room prior to Christ's suffering. Oh, his suffering must come, even as Jesus says here. It must happen to the Son of Man as it has been written. And yet in these moments of communion with his friends, there is strength and encouragement that will be part of God's provision for the Redeemer to be able to enter into his contest with suffering, to be able to submit to the Father's will, even taking the cross upon his shoulders. And herein, the bonds of love with his friends, for whom he does all these things, the bonds of love will be tightly tied. And here, there will be fresh reminders to his friends of why it is that he undertakes even the sufferings of the cross. Those sufferings will be for their salvation. So as we think about these brief moments here where Jesus experiences this peace and calm before the storm of his coming suffering, we want to think about it in terms of three main headings: the host, the supper, and the guests. Pretty easy outline for us this morning: the host, the supper, and the guests. Now here, clearly, Jesus is the host of this meal. The disciples go to him and say in verse 17, "Where will you have us prepare for you to eat the Passover?" They will make the preparations, but Jesus is the one who will be hosting the meal. He's the one who will be hosting it in behalf of the gathering. Furthermore, Jesus tells them then to speak to this certain man and to say, "I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples." Jesus is the host. He will be keeping the Passover, administering it, and doing so on behalf of his disciples. And so Jesus here is the host. And Matthew wants us to see that Jesus, who is the host, is in control of this gathering. And first of all, he's in control of the location of this gathering. Notice that Jesus says in verse 18, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" Jesus doesn't send a request, But he actually makes a gracious demand. With gracious lordship, he says, this is what is going to happen. I will keep the Passover with my disciples in your home. And indeed, in a wonderful way, Mark actually records for us that Jesus says that they are to say to the man, where is my guest room? For all things belong to Jesus. He is the Lord, the maker of all things. And now he is saying, make this provision. I am in command of the location of this gathering, this supper that I will be hosting. Isn't it amazing here? Jesus has nothing that has his own name. He enters the world and is put into a borrowed manger. Here, later on, we'll see that he is placed in a borrowed tomb. Here, he doesn't have a room that is his own, and yet nonetheless, Jesus is Lord over all. And in this humble lordship, he says, I am in control of the place where this gathering will happen. But notice that Jesus here, the host, is also in control of the timing of this gathering. He says in verse 18, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is at hand. Jesus, once again, is well aware, even as we saw last week, as he announces that in just a few days is the Passover, and at that time he will be handed over and betrayed. Jesus is in control here over the timing. And even as last week we saw that Jesus' control over the timing is such that it will not happen too late because the leaders wanted to arrest him after the feast, here we find that Jesus is in control of the timing through the secrecy of the arrangements that are made here so that it will not happen too soon. For Judas has already made arrangements to betray him. And if Judas knew exactly where all these things were to transpire, maybe he would go and he would say to the leadership, I know where Jesus is going. Here's where you can arrest him. But Judas cannot do so because he himself is unaware of the details of Jesus' itinerary. The timing here is in Jesus' control. He is thoroughly the host. And notice then that nothing that happens in all of these events, nothing that is happening is outside the will and purposes of God the Father and the voluntary submission of God the Son. Not only here is Jesus refusing to avoid this suffering, but Jesus is continuing to walk into the hands of his enemies, towards the hands of those who would do him harm. And Jesus hands himself over to his enemies because that is precisely what his friends require. Those who are his friends need him to be handed over to his enemies so that by his death, we who are his friends might be forgiven and restored. Here is the host in control. But this host is also most gracious, isn't he? He is most gracious. And notice once again in verse 18 that the message that is to be passed along is that I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. And in verse 20, when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. He is most gracious. In spite of all of their slowness to understand, in spite of the littleness of their faith, in spite of their incessant fighting about who's the most important, and indeed we're going to see the pride on the part of the disciples even here in this very passage, even with Jesus' awareness of their coming abandonment of him and denial of him, nonetheless, it is still Jesus' longing to be there with his disciples. And not only just to experience their presence, but to richly and deeply impart a blessing to them, even in understanding through the supper which he is hosting of the full extent of the redemptive mercy made available through his work. Oh, a host who's in control, but a host who is most gracious. The goal of all that Jesus came to do was to establish a relationship of confidence and boldness with those who would call upon his name. Oh, the relentless and lavish love of God that is on display in Jesus, our gracious host. Well, if that is the host, we also then learn here, of course, about the supper itself. We learn a great deal about the supper which Jesus hosts in behalf of his disciples. And again, we find here in verse 20 that when it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. The pattern and tradition of the ancient Near East of essentially being at a very, very low table or platform and leaning upon pillows, reclining upon those pillows, and as a result, really leaning very closely, very intimately upon those who are sharing that table with you. And here is Jesus then hosting this supper in behalf of his disciples. Well, we learn some things about this supper from this passage. We learn, first of all, perhaps surprisingly, about the idea of shame. The idea, first of all, of shame. And shame is on display in verses 21 through 25, where Jesus, as Matthew records it for us, begins this meal by sharing with the disciples that one of their very number was soon to betray him. And upon hearing this, of course, the disciples are very sorrowful. And in that sorrow, they ask Jesus in a kind of sequential fashion, "It's not I, Lord." And the very nature of the question that is posed is done so in a fashion that indicates that they're expecting Jesus to say, "No, it's not you." But as they work their way around, Jesus then saying, "It's one of my own companions who will dip the bread into the cup with me, who will enjoy table fellowship with me, who will in fact betray me." Then it is Judas, and Matthew just makes it very clear, Judas is the one who will betray him, who likewise says, "It's not I, is it, Lord?" And indeed, Jesus says, "You have said that it was so." Shame here at the beginning of this supper. An announcement of betrayal. And on one hand, the shame is the shame of Judas, isn't it? The shame of Judas, who in these moments is in fact being warned by Jesus against his present course of action. Imagine thinking that you were doing something in secret, thinking that you were sneaking around and about to pull off a plan that was to your benefit and someone else's harm, and you really think that you've got this under the cloak of darkness, and then to have somebody say, "I know what's going on, I know it's about to happen," well, that would be a warning. Wouldn't that be a moment to say, "Should I really continue? Should I really pursue this path? The thing that I've contemplated, it's being revealed. People know about it. I should stop right now and make amends." Judas here is being warned. Judas here is under the mercy of Jesus, who, as Jesus reveals his awareness of what is transpiring, is giving Judas an opportunity to halt in his path the things that he has contemplated and the evil that he has set in motion. And yet we find here shame. Shame on the part of Judas, who has not only made arrangements to betray his Lord for 30 pieces of silver, but here continues to press forward in that plan, in spite of Christ's awareness of it, and in spite of Christ's clear condemnation of the one who is bringing it about. Judas here, in spite of these warnings, in spite of the mercy that is being made available to him, presses forward in his evil intent and his wicked purposes. Oh, the shame here. And it really is a shame that we all share, because in Judas, what we see is our enslavement to sin, which issues ultimately in our spiritual death. We are all slaves to sin. We are all dead in our sins and trespasses. Don't we see in Judas what is true for any of us? That no matter what goes on outwardly, that unless Christ changes us inwardly, we would yet reject him. We would yet forsake him. We would yet turn our backs on him. But indeed, it's not only shame here that clings to Judas, but it is also a shame that is a shame that belongs to Jesus. It is a shame that belongs to Jesus, who is being sold out by a friend. whose humiliation is evident not only in the hatred of many enemies, but also in the rejection of a trusted friend. And perhaps you've experienced some sort of betrayal in your life, some moment when someone whom you thought was for you rather turns out to be against you. When someone whom you thought would be with you always actually rejects you and walks away from you without hesitation. There are few things that are more painful than betrayal. And there's this inevitable sense, if someone would betray us, that they have weighed us in the measure and found us lacking. That they have looked us over up and down and said, no, they're just not worth my faithfulness, my loyalty, and my love. And there's a kind of shame, you see, that comes along with betrayal, in which we would say, people have gazed upon us and found us without worth. Jesus, here in his humiliation, as he is making his way not only towards the pain of the cross, but also the shame of the cross, is not only going to receive the scorn of those who were his declared enemies, but here he's even betrayed by someone who was amongst his closest friends. And Jesus was willing to take on that shame for you and for me. Oh, you think about the way this would have confirmed his enemies. See, even those who are part of his inner circle, they don't really care for him either. How this is confusing towards those who value Jesus, who love Jesus, and who trust in Jesus. And how indeed this points to the pain and the shame that he endures on the cross, not because he is without worth, but because we are. And he takes what belongs to us upon himself, so that we would not experience it. The supper shows us shame, the shame of Judas and the shame of Jesus. But the supper also shows us signs and seals. And here we think about how it is, beginning in verse 26, that Jesus takes bread and breaks it and says, take and eat, this is my body. And then verse 27, he takes a cup and he gives thanks. He gave it to them saying, drink of it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, signs and seals. And negatively, we have to say right off the bat that clearly here, Jesus is not saying that the bread and the cup are in any sense transformed into his physical body or blood, nor is he saying that the elements themselves, the bread and the cup, are in any sense attached to his physical body and blood. His body and blood are there in their integrity of his human nature, right there before their eyes. The disciples are not horrified by Jesus saying to them, see what you're about to eat and drink, that in some sense it is my true physical body and blood. And indeed, in Matthew's gospel, we've already seen how language can be used in a representational way. The parable of the weeds, just to take one example, Jesus has said, the field is the world. The one sowing the good seed is the Son of Man. Time after time, the language of representation, this equals that. And that's how Jesus is using the language here. Positively, what he is saying then, the bread and the cup represent, they signify, they seal and confirm for those who trust in him, the fact, the reality that he would give his life, that he would suffer, that the cross has taken place in history, and that we can build our every hope upon what Jesus accomplished once and for all, and allowing his body to be bruised and broken and buried. Allowing his blood to be shed, and this in order to redeem us, to bring us back from the penalty of our sin. God is the one who justifies. God is the one who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And the bread and the cup point us to that work that Jesus has done once and for all at Calvary, to redeem us from our sin. He says, doesn't he, in verse 28, this is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Christ makes much of his death, of his body and blood, because there's where we find the hope of being reconciled to God. And notice here, as Jesus points to the bread and the cup of the supper as signs and seals, notice what he says about the cup in verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. This verse echoes Exodus 24, verse 8. A reminder that what Jesus is doing is not only a fulfillment of the Passover, which was one of the key religious feasts given to the people of old, but as Jesus here is echoing what took place at Mount Sinai when Moses came down and said, "Behold the blood of the covenant," as a covenant was made with the people of old. So here Jesus is saying now all that he has come to do replaces and fulfills everything that has come before. All the sacrifices, all the administration of those rites and ordinances of old. Jesus says, they're all fulfilled in me. Not just the Passover. They are all fulfilled in him. And here he is with amazing audacity and clarity saying, through him then, there is a whole new order of how it is that God will relate to those who are in covenant with him. That indeed, even as Moses had come down as the mediator from the mountain, so Jesus has come down from heaven as the mediator of a new covenant with the utmost of privileges, the greatest of blessings, and the most certainty that we could ever imagine. And we notice here, don't we, that it is characteristic of the new covenant ordinances that this supper is bloodless. Under the new covenant, we've been given two sacraments or ordinances, that of baptism and that of the Lord's Supper. And both of them are bloodless, you see. The old covenant ordinances were bloody. Circumcision was bloody. The sacrifices were bloody because they were pointing to the reality that there needed to be blood shed for sin to be forgiven. There needed to be life forfeited in order for life to be given to those who deserve only wrath. But now, as Jesus gives to us this ordinance, this new covenant sacrament, it is bloodless. It points to the blood that he would shed. And once his blood has been offered as the fountain that brings about true cleansing for all who trust in him, no other blood is needed. But rather, we would have our wills, our hearts, settled upon that which Christ has done, confirmed in that which he has accomplished. And as we build our faith, our hope upon what Jesus has done, indeed, we have the hope, the confidence that through Jesus we have peace with our God. And then the last thing we learn about the supper itself here is security. Jesus says in verse 29, "I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." The meal itself, the supper itself, has this forward-looking dimension. It has this concern about the future. Jesus here is not letting their hearts settle only on the present, but he is pointing them into the future. When there will be a time when the Father's kingdom is consummated, when there will be a supper, not of humiliation, but a supper of glory, a supper of unfettered celebration, a supper of great and everlasting joy. There's this future dimension that Jesus points them to. And yet what we see here is it's not only that Jesus is pointing them to the future dimension, what will yet take place by the grace of God. Jesus says, "I will drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Not only will Jesus himself prevail, not only will Jesus himself be raised from the dead on the third day, not only will Jesus himself be exalted to the Father's hand, but he is promising that they too will be preserved and that they too will persevere in faith and that they too will be more than conquerors through him who has loved them, that they too will have a part, a place, a seat at that coming feast. What a wonderful blessing that is, that through the supper, this host is proclaiming to us a security that is built upon the foundation of what Jesus has accomplished for us. He is promising us that for all who would take hold of him by a lively and saving faith, we will with certainty, absolutely without doubt, feast with him in his Father's kingdom. This supper is given to those who are weak in themselves so that they might be made strong in Jesus. And again, we think about the ongoing nature of the Lord's Supper, celebrating it continuously. Baptism being once and for all, foundational. The supper being in an ongoing fashion because that's what we need. We need ongoing nourishment. We need ongoing encouragement from Jesus for all of those ways that life beats us down, all of those ways that our faith is tempted and sorely tried. This supper is given to produce security, so that when we sin and we're ashamed of what we have done, so that when we face strife, and life is so hard, when we have doubts, and every Christian has moments of doubts, when there are disappointments, things that just don't work the way we think they ought to, and we wonder about God's love, so that when there's confusion because the world around us is in turmoil, when there is pain, even when we face death itself, this supper is given so that we might know that in Christ there is security. He has given us this means in order so that we might experience the security of the end for which he has died, even that celebration with God forever. Well, then, for just a moment here, we do need to think about the guests, and this is a segue into the administration of the supper this morning. And as we think about the guests, and we find some details about the disciples in verses 30 through 35. We need to be reminded that we don't judge the disciples, but it would be the work of God to help us to identify and relate to them this morning. Jesus leads them in the singing of a hymn, and then they go out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus announces to them that that very night, he, the shepherd, would be struck, and they, the sheep, would be scattered. And Peter leads the way in saying, no, that's not going to be what happens, Lord. That's not how it's going to work out. I won't deny you. And Jesus says, no, you're not only going to be scattered, but Peter, you will deny me. And then Peter says, no, I'm not going to deny you, even if I have to give my life. And all the other disciples join in saying the same. And we find here that the guests are deceived, aren't they? They think one thing about themselves when in fact reality is very different. They think themselves to be strong when in fact Jesus is announcing to them that they are quite weak. And it's never a good thing, is it, to contradict Jesus, especially when he's telling us who we really are. Earlier on, they had shown a proper distrust of themselves when they asked, it's not I who will betray you, is it? But now they seemingly have given up that proper mistrust of themselves, and instead, with arrogance, they say, we will not deny you, and they even say, in that sense, even if others fail, I won't. And they have forgotten that it is God, it is their Lord, it is their Master who indeed is upholding them. I think of Isaiah 46, where God announces, I am he who will sustain you. I am he who will carry you. I am he who will rescue you. And here, even though they've experienced the supper that has pointed them to the body and blood of Jesus and the security that is found in him, they are self-deceived. They think they're strong when they are not. And as Jesus says, they not only are deceived, they will soon be denying. They will all be scattered. And indeed, in Peter's measure of courage in setting himself up, he actually sets himself up for an even greater fall, saying, Jesus, I will not abandon you. Jesus saying, yes, you'll deny me these three times. Oh, there are many types of disappointments that we have in ourselves, and in maybe even embarrassment over our actions as those who are God's children. And yet the greatest of all are when we realize that we had an opportunity to own Jesus as he has owned us and yet failed to do so. We've been passive when insulted. We've been quiet when opinions have been flying around. We've been sidelined when worldly solutions are offered. Unmoved when suffering and looking for hope. And yet, like the disciples, Jesus still welcomes us as his guests. The order is so important here. The order is so important here. The disciples came to the supper weak and sinful. In that sense, the disciples leave the supper weak and sinful. But just the same, that is exactly the type of person that Jesus gives and hosts the supper for. Those who come to him weak and sinful, and those who leave it yet weak and sinful, strengthened, a greater sense of security, but not finished products by any stretch of the imagination. Those who continue to need the mercy of Jesus and all the ups and downs, all the successes and even the failures of endeavoring to walk with him. And so as we receive the supper this morning, we are so mindful that Jesus has guests come to this supper as the host, who are like the disciples, who come in a place of great need to have their hearts fixed on the work of Christ, who are going to go forth strengthened, but still always in a place of great need, not perfected, but growing in that grace. This meal being then for those who are not proud, who are not self-reliant, but looking to him to all things that are needful for our salvation. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the good news that is announced to us, that Jesus died so that we, though sinners, could be forgiven. We pray, Lord, thanking you that this is such a central part of who we are as Christians, that not only is that what we announce through the preached gospel, but it is also what we see and partake of through the supper, the Lord's Supper we're soon to receive. Bless us and strengthen us in these things, O God, knowing as we do our weakness and our sin, but rejoicing in the grace and mercy of our Savior. Be with us now, we pray, asking in Jesus' name, amen. This time with the elders who will be administering the supper, join me here at the front of the auditorium.